continue with our sermons in the book of Exodus, turning again this evening to chapter 23, to those verses, especially from verse 14 to verse 19, and it's really the words in the middle of verse 16 that we come to look at this evening with regards to the Feast of Ingathering. But beginning to read once again in verse 10, Exodus chapter 23, and the portion from verse 14 to 19, but beginning to read again in verse 10. And 6 years thou shalt sow thy land, and shalt gather in the fruits thereof. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy oliveyard. 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid, and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. 3 times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month Abib, for in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labours, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labours out of the field. 3 times in the year all thy meal shall appear before the Lord God. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. And the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year when thou hast gathered in thy labours out of the field. This evening in our sermons in Exodus, we come to look at the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering, as it's called here, as our Lord sets before these people the commandment that they are to observe these 3 great feasts unto him in the year when they come into the land of Canaan. 3 times shalt thou keep a feast unto me in the year, says the Lord in that verse 14 of the chapter. And as we've seen over the last few weeks, those 3 feasts, of course, are the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and now this Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we've looked at 2 of those feasts already, the Feast of Passover and those things that stood related to the Feast of Passover and associated with it, and also the Feast of Pentecost last time, and the things that stood related and associated with the Feast of Pentecost in the religious life of the children of Israel. Very briefly, of course, the Feast of Passover was the great feast in the nation of Israel, and that for a very good reason, because it was the feast that marked out that time when God had redeemed them out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage where they had been held for those many, many years of their national life. That time, you remember, when God passed through the land of Egypt in judgment and brought his judgment to pass upon it. But at that same time when he passed over the children of Israel in that land, and when he delivered them, when he saw the blood that they had sprinkled on the doorposts and lintels of their houses as he has commanded them, so the Lord passed over the houses of Israel and delivered them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore then, year after year, in the life of Israel, they were to remember that time. They were to remember the time when the Lord passed over them in Egypt. And so, very simply, it became known not only as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as it's called here in this particular chapter, but the Feast of Passover. And they remembered it and remembered it until, of course, that more memorable event, when at that particular Passover, in the time and appointed by God, our Lord Jesus Christ came and died on the cross and filled up the fullness of all that the Feast of Passover in Israel ever meant or ever was meant to foreshadow or point to. He was the one who was to deliver, who was to redeem, who was to bring his people out of their spiritual bondage and into liberty and eventually into the heavenly Canaan at last. And so at the time appointed, as we say then, God sent forth his Son and he came to do that work. Now that Christ has come, we look back to all that God ever legislated in Israel with regards to the Feast of Passover, and we see the fullness of all that was ever meant and ever embedded in that old feast. It's absolutely the same with the Feast of Pentecost and with the Feast of Tabernacles that we come to tonight. And Pentecost, you remember, was that great feast of rejoicing, as we said last time, because it was the Feast of Harvest, as it's called here. The time when the people gathered in the wheat harvest or the grain harvest in Israel. And when they saw and remembered and acknowledged that God had given them sustenance for their life, the very staff of life, the very bread that they needed to exist as a people in the land of Canaan. And all of that also, of course, until there came that particular Feast of Pentecost, when the evangelist Luke tells us in the Acts of the Apostles, you remember, that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, then the Holy Spirit descended upon the first people of the Church of Christ in the New Testament, and the Church of Christ in that fullness of its form came into being at that time. Now, when the Feast of Pentecost, he says, was fully come. And not just fully come in the sense that those 7 weeks had run their course and the 50th day had come, but fully come in the sense that all that was ever intended in that old feast was now seen in its fullness on that day of Pentecost, now that it had fully arrived. In the old feast, the people rejoiced. God had made provision for them, given sustenance to them. In the new feast, God has given the Holy Spirit to the church, because without the Holy Spirit, there is no life, there is no sustenance. We cannot live at all. The flesh profiteth nothing. It is the Spirit who gives life and gives health and gives all things. And so as the Lord has promised that he will come, so on that appointed time, he does come. He whom the Savior said, who shall abide with you forever. And so in the Feast of Passover, we're pointed up to the coming of Christ, when Christ would come and shed his blood, be the Passover lamb for us to redeem us. In the Feast of Pentecost, we're pointed up to the coming of the Spirit to give us life, give us sustenance, give us health, give us all things. And so the Lord indeed intended us to see the fullness of our salvation in the old feasts that he commanded Israel to observe. Well then, the third and the last of these three great feasts, three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Passover, Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Pentecost. And now this feast called the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, as it was also called in the life of the children of Israel. Now once again, very simply, as we did with the other feasts, looking at the feast itself and then those things related to the feast and associated with the Feast of Ingathering or the Feast of Tabernacles. In a very real sense, the Feast of Tabernacles, my friend in Israel, was a very colourful feast. In fact, you would say that it was the most colourful of all the feasts that the children of Israel observed. The Feast of Passover was the great feast. There's no doubt about that, because it was the feast that marked out their national identity and their redemption. The Feast of Pentecost, as we've said, was the feast of rejoicing. But the Feast of Tabernacles was colourful. It was diverse. There were so many things attached to it that it made it out to be that particular kind of feast in the nation of Israel. Now, in the overall, it's called the Feast of Ingathering because it was at the end of the year when they gathered in their last and their final and the fullness of their harvest. They gathered in from the vineyards. They gathered in from the olive yards. They gathered in whatever there was remaining in the fields when that time of the year had come. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles, says the Lord, in another place, 7 days. After that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine, and thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose. Because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thine hands. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. And the Lord then had given them once again the fullness of the harvest at the end of the year. And as they gathered in all of the fullness of that harvest from the trees, the olive yards, from the vineyards, from the fields, then indeed they were to rejoice in that feast. It was a feast of ingathering. It was the feast when all was finally gathered in the land of Israel. Now, associated with it, as I say, were many things and varied things. First and foremost, no doubt, was the fact that during those days of the Feast of Tabernacles, the people in Israel, in the streets of Jerusalem, they vacated their own houses and they came out of their own houses and they lived in booths, or they lived in tabernacles. They lived in tents. Another commandment then concerning that. And ye shall take in the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. They were to live in tents, not in their houses. They were to live in the streets of Jerusalem. They were to live in tents that they made out of the branches of trees. And the Lord tells them why they're to do that. That your generations may know, he says, that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And just as their fathers, you see, had dwelt in tents during all of those years of their wanderings until they finally came into the promised land of Canaan itself, so says the Lord at this Feast of Tabernacles, at this Feast of Ingathering, you're to dwell in tabernacles, you're to dwell in tents, you're to dwell in booths, and you're to remember that the Lord made your fathers to dwell in tents before he brought them into this land. So it was called the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, because of those booths, because of that remembrance of the people of old. It was called the Feast of Ingathering, because finally, fully they had gathered in all of the harvest of Israel, and they thanked and praised the Lord. So you see, even from that initial setting of the feast, you can see, and I'm not using the word I trust inadvisedly, almost the carnival atmosphere that must have been in Jerusalem during those days. You know, the people of old even, and they didn't even have Christ in the fullness. They knew a lot more about having joy in their religion than some professed Christians in these days in which we live. And for those 7 days, when they saw the hand of God so bountifully towards them, he had provided for them, they'd gathered in the whole of the harvest. When they remembered his dealings with their fathers of old, then they did everything. And in doing all of those things in the Feast of Tabernacles, then all the color that was added to that old feast and all the character that was bound up in that old feast. So the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering, and that wasn't all, of course, because like all of the other feasts, the other two feasts that we've looked at, accompanied by sacrifices and by offerings as well, and those offerings and sacrifices, very, very numerous, very specific. And in fact, by the time that those days of the Feast of Tabernacles had run their course, the priests in Israel had offered especially 70 mighty bullocks. Now, if you can imagine that, 70 great big beasts of the field like that had been offered on the altars of sacrifice, together with numerous other offerings as well. And so the Lord tells them, in fact, in the book of Numbers, how they were to offer those 70 sacrifices in ever-decreasing number over the days of the feast, until on the last day of the feast, they made one sin offering only on that day. It shall be a holy convocation, said the Lord, that day unto me. So the offerings, then on top of that again, there were the processions, two of them especially, one that they held every night, one that they held on the last day of the feast of all. The one at night involved the candelabra. Now, if you know anything about the old temple or tabernacle in Israel, you'll know that there were various pieces of furniture in the temple. And one of them was the seven-branch candlestick, a great big lamp standard with seven lamps burning in it. During the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests, in fact, took it out on their shoulders and they paraded through the streets at night with that candelabra. The people, in all probability, lit torches as well, and a whole torchlight procession through the streets every night of the feast. And then on the last day of the feast, those same priests went to the Pool of Siloam on the opposite side of the city of Jerusalem from the temple. And they filled a great big pitcher with water. They brought it back to the temple on the last day of the feast, and they poured out that water from the pitcher in the precincts of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, why did they do that? Well, they did it within the same category as, in fact, they dwelt in tents. It was remembrance. It was commemorative. And you remember how when God led their fathers through the wilderness, even though they dwelt in tents for all that time, the Lord still guided them through the wilderness. And when they were in the wilderness, though they had sinned against the Lord still granted them sustenance in the wilderness. He guided them, you remember, by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They had light that went before them. So they took up that candelabra, you see, and as they dwelt in tents and remembered those days in the wilderness, so they too marched through the streets with the light of God, as it were, before them by night. Remember again how the Lord provided for them in the wilderness when they were thirsty and cried out before the Lord. He did it by providing them water, water out of the rock that Moses smote, and the water came gushing out and flowing out. So, on the last day, you see, they brought that great pitcher of water and they poured it out before the Lord in the precincts of the temple. And they remembered that that same God who had made their fathers to dwell in tents in the wilderness was yet the same God who had supplied their need and assuaged their thirst and sustained them and guided them all their wanderings through. So you see, my friend, you take all of those things together and they just multiply, just pile up one upon another. The ingathering of the harvest, the offering of the sacrifices, the carrying of the candlestick, the pouring out of the water, the living in the tents, all of those things together, that's what made up the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's what the Lord gives his first commandment concerning with regards to the people. And you end up with it all then, I'm sure right to say, with a tremendously colorful feast and memorable feast in the nation of Israel. Now then, what has it all got to do with us? Because I don't expect, especially at this time of year, we're going to go home and start building booths out in the street. What's it all got to do with us? And the gospel and the things of our salvation. And as Paul says about the whole of the law in that sense, much every way, it's got much to do with us. And you know the great thing about the Feast of Tabernacles is this, because it was one of those feasts, in fact, that our Lord Jesus Christ himself attended while he was in this world. And in John chapter 7, sometimes you put your finger in there, we'll be referring to it. In John chapter 7, you find our Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, being up in Jerusalem during the whole of the week of the Feast of Tabernacles at one point. And the things that our Savior says there and does there, it's those things that form a whole commentary, in fact, with regards to what that feast really meant in the wholeness of it and in all the parts of it and the things that stood related with it. Let's just think of that. First of all, then, in the overall again, was called, you remember, the Feast of Ingathering, because, very simply, the people gathered in the harvest from all the four corners of Israel. They gathered in the harvest at that time, and they rejoiced. Now, what the Feast of Ingathering really pointed to throughout the coming history of the children of Israel was that time when the nations would be gathered in to worship and to praise the God of their salvation, Jehovah, the Lord of hosts. And if you read through all the ensuing scriptures of God, where you get that concept of ingathering, especially in the Psalms of David, you get always that thought that the day was coming when men and women were going to come from the north and the east and the west and the south, and they were going to come up and they were going to worship God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their mind and with all their strength. That's what ingathering ultimately really fully pointed to in the thinking and in the life of the children of Israel. Now, by the time it had come for Christ to arrive in this world, of course, for the majority of those people, they had absolutely lost that out of their heart and out of their mind. They had become exclusive. They had come bound up in their own things and within their own four walls, and there was hardly one ounce of true evangelistic spirit to be found anywhere in the nation of Israel, especially among the leaders of the nation of Israel. They had lost it out. That's why the Lord comes up against so much opposition during that week when he's there at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. But had they read their scriptures right, the prophets right, and the psalmist right, then they would have realized that everywhere when the Lord pointed them to ingathering, he was pointing to that time when all peoples from all the nations of the world would be gathered in to worship him. Now, of course, it would fully come in Christ. And not until Christ had come would the fullness of that feast really arrive. But when he did come, then the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, can look back and say, now this is a faithful thing and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world. He came to Israel. But he came, my friends, for the whole world to gather in from the nations far and wide his church that would worship him forever and forevermore. You remember the bullocks that they offered at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we said that they offered 70, and in fact, they did. Now, why? Why did they offer 70 bullocks? And of course, because the Lord commanded them. But what lay behind that commandment? Why not 60 bullocks? Why not 80 bullocks? Why 70 bullocks? For the very simple reason, because in the scriptures of God and in the thinking of the old Israelites, there were 70 heathen nations that comprised the world apart from Israel itself. 70 nations. And when the people talked about the nations round about, or the Gentiles, they were thinking of all the nations, and all the nations in their thinking were 70 nations in all. And so you see then, in fact, when they bring and they offer those 70 bullocks, one, as it were, for all the nations of the world, they're anticipating that thought embedded in the Feast of Tabernacles that all flesh should come to him. All men and women from all climes and kindreds and tongues and nations, all flesh should come and worship before the Lord their Maker. You remember the famous word that our Savior spoke at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7. Perhaps you should turn to that chapter. And in verse 37, and he's been there the whole week, of course, and he's been teaching and preaching and admonishing and exhorting and so forth. And then in verse 37, you get those famous words. In the last day, it says, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. If any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. Now, note that word well, my friends. You see, as I said, the Lord has been opposed and rejected by the bulk of those Jewish leaders at that time at the Feast of Tabernacles. They won't have his preaching. They won't have his teaching at all. And in verse 33, our Lord, in fact, tells them about his going away, which always meant that he was going to the cross. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go on to him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. He spoke about going away, and as always, they had no idea what he meant when he spoke about going away. And so you get their scathing reaction to what he says in verse 35. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go on to the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? And of course, you see, they're poking fun at Christ. That's what they're doing. It's scathing sarcasm. Here he has been teaching for this whole week in Israel, in Jerusalem. And what has been the result? The result, my friends, has been very, very little. Pathetically little. He has taught, he has preached, he has exhorted, he has admonished. But all that has ended up, in fact, has been almost total rejection. Now, when he speaks about going away to the cross, they immediately turn and say, well, maybe he's going to go and try his luck among the Gentiles, among the heathens, among the nations. I, says the Lord, indeed, that's exactly what's going to happen. And so he stood up and cried, if any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. Any man. And my friend, there's nothing more a barrier to the gospel in men and women's heart than the notion that they belong to some category which gives them a foot into the door of salvation without faith in Christ alone. And the Jews thought they had all sewn up, you see, because they were Abraham's seed and had been circumcised and all the rest. No, no, says the Lord. You've completely missed the point. I am come into the world to save sinners out of the world. And if any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. He has come to gather in, don't you see? And when you read phrases in the Word of God, like any man, or all men, or whosoever, it's that whole universal call in the gospel that's being referred to. That you can't confine Christ to any nation, because he is the Savior of the world. From men and women, from the whole wide world, he will build his church and establish his church. And it's a great word, isn't it? Old John Berger, well, you can put me right, one of the old believers anyway, and you remember how he said he was awfully glad that it said, whosoever will may come. Because he said, had it said, John Berger may come, then he said, I might have thought, well, maybe there's another John Berger that lives somewhere other than Everton. Or he said, maybe it's another man on the other side of the world called John Berger. He said, so I'm glad it didn't say John Berger may come. For when it says whosoever may come, it includes this John Berger with all the John Berger's throughout the whole wide world. When our Savior says any man, he means it, my friend. He means you if you're unconverted. He says, any man, any person, any woman, any young person, any child may come and drink of the water of life freely. He has come into the world to save sinners. And the terms of that salvation is that we come to him and be gathered in to the everlasting kingdom. Now also, you see, in the light of that great word of the Savior, you see, how can you mistake then that thing that stood related to the Feast of Tabernacles? When they took then that great pitcher of water on the last day of the feast from the pool of Siloam, and they had poured it out in the precincts of the temple. So it says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And surely the Lord is pointing to himself then as the fullness of all that was ever intended in that pitcher of water out of the pool of Siloam and in that smitten rock away back there in the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel so many hundreds of years before. And when the word of God speaks about having our thirst assuaged or speaks about thirst, be sure of this, it means one thing. It means hell. And it means everlasting condemnation and damnation. It means nothing short of that. That's why on the cross, the very last enactment of our Savior with regards to his sufferings was when he said, I thirst. Because on voluntarily thirsting on the cross, the Savior was filling up all the thirstiness of hell that would have been involved for all them that believe in his name. And my friend, if we don't come to Christ to have that thirst dealt with now, then we enter into that eternal thirst forever and forevermore. If any man thirst, in the pitcher of water from the pool of Siloam, but my friend, the rock, and you remember, indeed, because the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says that rock was Christ. What was it epitomizing and pointing up to? But him who would come and pour forth his life in order that we might be redeemed from hell. That rock was Christ. Do you remember something about that rock? Never ever, my friends, would those people of Israel have had 1 ounce of water out of that rock until it was smitten. And it was smitten by the rod of Moses in the hand of Moses. And I say it reverently, but never would there have been salvation in Christ according to the revelation of God's word unless he had been crucified, unless he had been smitten, aye, and smitten by the rod of God's holy law to bring salvation unto us. A crossless Christ, that will never save us, my friends, or a Christ without his cross will never bring us redemption. And so in that last day of the feast, that day when that procession had made its way from Siloam into the temple, when they had poured out the water, in that last day, says John, the great day of the feast, then Christ stood up and cried in the temple, now if any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. On to me. And can I say this? That if anyone doesn't come to Christ, then they're surely damned. Surely damned. And that, my friends, isn't an opinion. That's part of God's revelation. Because, as I've told you so often, don't stop at the bottom of a chapter. Because the whole of the Word of God given to us, we have it in chapters and verses for handiness' sake. But you spill on into that chapter 8, and you come across some words there and that incident there, my friends, that absolutely fills up the consequences of not having Christ as your Savior, as the one who stands and offers himself as the rock that was smitten. You know what that incident is, perhaps? It's the time when the Pharisees, chapter 7, of course, finishes the Feast of Tabernacles, the very last verse there. And every man went on to his own house. The tents are folded up and put away. Back into their four walls they go again. The Feast of Tabernacles is over for another year. Jesus went on to the Mount of Olives, it says in the first verse of chapter 8. No doubt he abode there all night. And then early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Master, we found this woman taken in adultery in the very act. What should happen? He that is without sin amongst you, he says, let him first cast a stone at her. What's our Lord saying? Is he saying that that woman really had no sin to answer for and should never have been brought to him in the first place? Well, of course, he's not saying any such thing, my friend. The woman has sinned, and it's beyond doubt that she has sinned and broken the law of Moses. But what the Lord is pointing to, especially, my friends, is their sin, which is the greater sin, and which, in fact, is the sin that will condemn them and condemn all who indulge in it and are found in it at the hour of their death. What is that sin? That sin is rejecting Jesus Christ as the Savior of our soul. That's the sin. My friend, it's not adultery that sends somebody to hell, nor drunkenness, nor blasphemy. What sends a person to hell is unbelief, is failure to have Christ. And what they needed to see was what Christ, and perhaps they did see it, but what Christ was doing when he stooped down and he wrote in the dust of the ground. And my, there have been some ingenious explanations as to what Christ was doing when he stooped down and he wrote in the dust. People say he was writing the commandments. Well, I don't know. Must have been a fair big patch of dust in the temple. And some say that he was writing the woman's sin. He wasn't writing anything. And if you ask, what did Christ write in the ground? Christ wrote nothing in the ground. The point is, Christ wrote on the ground. You remember he has stood in the temple that day and he has said, if any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. Listen to this word out of Jeremiah. My people, says the Lord, have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And then later on, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. And Israel's condemnation, my friends, was full that day after the feast. And all who, you, my friend, you unconverted people, you listen. If you reject Christ as the water of life for your soul, you're written in the earth, condemned. And that's what the Savior brings us to in that incident. Can I say something else? If you've got one of these surefire modern translations of the Bible, depending which one you have, you'll probably not find the adulterous woman of John 8 in it. Or at least you'll find her in a footnote or in a margin or an appendix. Because they haven't a clue what the presence of that old soul in the Word of God is all about. And it's all about the conclusion from the negative side of the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And it's indispensable, my friends, to the whole of that truth. And so the Lord then, having presented himself indeed as the water of life, then shows the consequences of rejecting him as the water of life when he stoops down and he writes their condemnation in the earth for rejecting. Now, there's one other thing, one other element, you remember, with regards to the fullness of that old feast. And you remember the other procession, the one that they held every night that we spoke about. When they took the light out of the temple and when they marched through the streets with it, pointing back, of course, to that time when God guided them by night in that pillar of fire in the wilderness, but pointing forward. And that old pillar, of course, simply pointed forward to Christ when he would come and when he would be the light of men. And you see then that glorious verse, really, after our Lord's dealing with that woman taken in adultery, then the Lord turns to them that have ears to hear, then in verse 12 of chapter 8 of John. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Feast of Tabernacles is over, but the lessons of the Feast of Tabernacles, my friends, go on into that next day as our Lord preaches once again in the temple. As the light, you see, he had shone his light into the consciousness of all those people who had heard that day. You see the two opposite reactions to those that heard our Lord speaking. Verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Two opposite reactions to the shining of the light of Christ into the hearts and souls of those people that day. Out went the Pharisees and the others, from the least to the greatest, from the oldest to the youngest. What did the woman do, my friends? The woman stayed put, indeed, no doubt adopting the same attitude that dear old Peter had adopted in an earlier chapter. To who else can we go? Thou hast the word of eternal life. And her conscience too has been exposed by him who is the light of the world. But she readily stays in the glare of that light until she hears a further word from him. And indeed, she is not disappointed. Verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And don't you love that order? The Lord doesn't say to her, go and sin no more, and I'll not condemn you. No, no. He says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. You'll have no works, my friends, to present to Christ. And any sanctifying agent in your life that will do you good will be milked out of the graciousness of God's free justification to your soul. Because we are not condemned, that's the motivation for not sinning. Not sinning is never the grounds of not being condemned. And get that order right, because it runs right through the scriptures. She has been forgiven much, and she loveth much. You're not condemned, and because you're not condemned eternally, then sin no more. And so, my friends, the Lord comes as the true pillar, as the light, and speaks. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So such was the Feast of Tabernacles, and such was that particular Feast of Tabernacles, where the Lord was there, and where the Lord sanctified the whole feast surely to the good of our souls who would come after. And of course, my friends, one of the great features of the Feast of Tabernacles, by its very name, that we're always to remember, we're still in our tabernacles. We're still in our tents. You see, although Israel dwelt in houses in Jerusalem, different from their fathers in the wilderness, in reality, They were every bit as much intense as their fathers had ever been. And we are every bit as much intense in tabernacles in this life as any who had ever gone before us. Never forget our pilgrim status. That's converted or unconverted, doesn't matter. Converted people, we trust, are aware that we are pilgrims in this life. But my unconverted friend, you're only a pilgrim in this life. You only live in a tent. You only live in a tabernacle. You only live in a booth. And the day comes when it falls into the ground and it withers away and goes to dust. You get all the apostles setting out that same truth. Remember Peter, when he relates how the Lord told him, how he said, I must put off this my tabernacle. I must die. Must put off my tent. Says Paul, yes, indeed, we are clothed upon with tents. Ah, but he says, we have an house eternal in the heavens. And so in a sense, he says, I want to put off this tent in order to be clothed about with that eternal house in heaven. But we're all in our booths, all in our tabernacles. And we look, my friends, for one thing, and that's that final ingathering of all the elect of God. Now, again, God will gather in all. Let all grow together until the harvest. The world, that's the field. There's the wheat. There are the tares. Let them grow together in the world until the harvest. Until the ingathering, then I will gather in my people into the garner, and they that believe not shall be cast out into eternal damnation. The Feast of Tabernacles has yet, in that sense, to run its course and be fulfilled. But it's sure, and it becomes us, my friends, by the grace of God, to know where that eternal gathering in is going to place us, either with God forever and ever, or away from God for all eternity. Now, will you not look and see the perfections of the gospel that our Lord sets out time and time again in his word, my friends? And there's that sense in which the more often you hear the gospel of truth and reject it, the more condemned you stand in that eternal day. But again, it's our Savior's own word. He's the water. If any man thirst, any man, let him come unto me and drink. He's the light. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Pray God we all know Christ and have Christ in that way to our souls.